Good evening, everyone. We welcome our guests who are joining us this evening. We thank you for being here. As always, it is our honor to have you amongst us in our audience. To our brothers and sisters who were able to make it out tonight, we are also grateful with you. We hope and pray that you've had a wonderful day, and that as the week continues, that our God will continue to bless you. If you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and as you turn there, we have been studying for the past several weeks about how to be able to study parables. For the few weeks prior in this month, we've been seeing the four primary uses of parables, as we can tell from the Master's parables. We have been seeing, of course, this as a way of understanding how figurative language, or one form of figurative language that is used in the Bible, to be able to know, of course, when God is being literal and when He is using an illustration, or He's using some form of verbal visual aid, I'll say, for us to understand lessons that many times we need, as the brother did earlier in his invitation, right? Some kind of visual for us to be able to connect things. So now what I want us to do, since this is the last Wednesday of this month, since next Wednesday, if our God allows it, will be our monthly devotional, want us to apply what we've been able to see to try to understand how this works. If you will, in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 through verse 16, if you will please follow with me as I read, and we will try to see and apply this in our understanding. The Bible says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Okay. So the first thing we want to establish then is what prompted this parable to be taught by our Master. Remember that typically parables are responses. They are usually responses that our Master is giving in regards to either a question or into a reaction or action that has taken place. So the question that we want to begin with is, what is this parable in response to? We'll get into a minute as to what it is being placed side by side with, as to what is the purpose of this parable. But first, let's establish what is this in response to. Well, we see that in chapter 20, it immediately begins by going into the parable, right? And we see in verse 1 that the Bible says that Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So we immediately know that the parable is in conjunction with what? The kingdom of heaven, or the church, right? He's talking about the church. So this is similar to Matthew 13, We're seeing that we can say that this is another one of the kingdom parables. Therefore, when we read Matthew 13, and if you will, go very quickly back there with me, when Jesus gives those parables of the kingdom, to whom was Jesus speaking to? Who would benefit of knowing this information? I'm sorry? The Pharisees would benefit from knowing this information?
His disciples.
Because the disciples would then become whom? They would become apostles. Remember that Jesus, according to Luke chapter 6, they were already referred to by Luke as apostles. But based on what we read in Acts chapter 1, they could not yet be officially, if you will, apostles because they had not yet seen the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial of Jesus, or his ascension, right? They had been with him. They were with him when he got baptized, and they had been with him during his ministry. But they had not yet been completed, as you will, or were properly, they were not finished their training, if you will. But pay attention to the fact that in Matthew chapter 13, it is a way of responding or explaining to the apostles what the duty of us as the church was going to be. Well, then chapter 20 is no different. Go back a few verses in chapter 19. And observe in chapter 19 that the context of this parable truthfully begins as far back as verse 16. In chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, we have the situation that happens or the conversation that takes place between Jesus and the young rich ruler. What happened in this conversation is that a young man, right, or we call it a young man, but the Bible says that a ruler who was very wealthy wanted to know how he could secure eternal life. First, our Lord responds to him about keeping the commandments. Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" But when Jesus responds that he was to go and sell everything that he had and give to the poor what he had, what was the reaction of the young rich ruler? He was sad. This prompts our Lord in verse 23 to say to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, once again, pay attention to the fact that in verse 24, our master uses figurative language, yes? He uses figurative language. There is much that is disputed as to what Jesus was exactly speaking of. There are some who have made the claim that here he is referring to one of the gates. One of the smaller, narrow gates was known as the camel's needle, that it was so narrow that because the beasts, the animal, the camels that were used, they had to be precise. However, there is not enough substantial evidence to prove this to be so. Therefore, there is a possibility that our Lord is talking about the hyperbole that we imagine, an actual camel going through an actual needle's eye. Whichever one could be, the reality is that Jesus is using a figure of speech to explain the level of difficulty it is for those whose treasures are on the earth. Not a person who is rich, but a person who is a lover of money. There's a difference there. We have to make that very clear. It is possible for a person who is wealthy to be a faithful Christian. I am blessed to know a few. So there is that possibility. It is not saying that it is impossible for a person who is wealthy to make it into heaven. It is saying that a person who loves their riches, a person who, like this young ruler, would go away sad because their heart is here on earth, for them, it is impossible. So we keep reading, right? Verse 22, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men that this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now let's pause there. Why would it be impossible for men? Remember, the idea that they have as far as the figure that Jesus used is an animal, a camel, which is no small animal, going through a needle's eye. Well, from our materialistic perspective, there's no way, right? There's no way that can ever happen. But for God, there is nothing impossible. Well, why would it be impossible for man, but not for God? What does God have that man doesn't? Power, right? He has power. God, with a single word, can make it happen. With His word, says Hebrews 11, He created the worlds. For God, there is nothing impossible. So if for God, there is nothing impossible, then what Jesus is teaching His disciples is, for us, it would be impossible because we are relying on the physical. We are relying on the material. That's what the young rich ruler was doing, right? He claimed he wanted to be in heaven, but in reality, he wanted to have his riches in heaven. Well, none of our riches are going to follow us into heaven. You know, Brother Moreno likes to tell a story about a man who was very rich and had much gold, and that when he died, he was able to take his gold with him. And that when he arrived to the pearly gates, Peter asked him, why are you bringing gold for us into here? The idea from Revelation, right? That the streets will be of gold. So, when Jesus says this, it's impossible for man because man has no power, but not for God. And therefore, this is the reason also why man should rely on God and not on the things of this world. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now here is where the parable begins to take place, right? What led to the conversation was what happened between the rich ruler and Jesus. The reaction of the rich ruler, the disciples observing that, and Jesus then explaining to them why this man was failing in that point of time. You see how following the context is important. So Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now listen, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. How did the parable end? Verse 16. Can somebody read it, please?
So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.
Someone please read verse 8. Chapter 20, verse 8. Can someone read it for us? Are we seeing a trend here? This, my brethren, is the meaning of the parable. So what does this expression mean? Notice that Jesus, in verse 30, responds to Peter's question. The question that Peter asked in verse 27 is, see, we have left and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Well, here's why the context is important. Peter is almost saying, in comparison to, right? Who is Peter comparing himself with?
The rich young ruler.
The rich young ruler, right? Well, he wasn't willing to leave anything. And he did not receive the reward he was receiving. But Lord, we left everything. How does that come off?
A little arrogant.
A little arrogant, right?
We're better than he is.
We deserve more. We're better than he is. We see in Peter a bit of boastfulness, don't we? And it shouldn't shock us. It's Peter. It's Peter, right? Peter is usually the one who's doing these kinds of things. So the master responds accordingly. First, notice that Jesus assures him that there is indeed going to be a reward. That their sacrifice is not in vain, and that it has not been forgotten or ignored what they were willing to do. Remember that Peter, in a way, has a right to say this, because what did Peter leave behind to follow Jesus?
Everything.
He was a fisherman. And when we think about that, well, we usually think, oh, okay, in terms of our modern day, it was a hobby. Not for Peter. For Peter, it was his livelihood. He left his family behind. The sons of Zebedee, they left their father. Remember? So when Peter says here in verse 27, we have left all and followed you, that is not an exaggeration. That is not an exaggeration. And remember, in light of the comparison that is being made, well, this young rich ruler wasn't willing to leave everything. We don't have as much as he has, and we still left everything. Does it have something to do with the amount that we leave behind? Are you trying to say that the more we leave behind, the more we will be esteemed by you on that day? You see the thoughts that were going through Peter's mind? The mistake was what? Well, the more we give up, the bigger the reward. And the disciples seemed to always have this problem, didn't they? Do you remember, John and James, what their request was to the master? When you return, let one of us sit on your left and the other one on your right. Do you remember the lessons of the upper room? What prompted them to happen? Why Jesus decided in John 13 to wash their feet? What was happening between them? Bible says they were disputing amongst them of who was the greatest. So rank, hierarchy, right? Prestige, honor, all of this was always challenges for the disciples. But Christ taught them what on that evening? What makes a man the greatest of all?
Servant.
Well, that would be someone who is last, isn't it? That is someone who is last, someone who is not even remembered. Their name is not even remembered, only what they do. What our master does here, after responding to Peter and assuring him, you're right, it has not been ignored of your sacrifice, and you will receive what has been promised to you. However, don't make the mistake of thinking that you are greater based on how much you give or how much you do. The reward is up to the rewarder, and he determines what is righteous for each one to receive. Yes, sir.
Another thing you can add to that is longevity. Sometimes we as humans have a tendency to think, because we've been in the kingdom longer than brother A or sister B, that we want to receive a greater reward.
Yes.
So that's a player as well. How long we've been in the kingdom.
Yes. Yes, sir.
I think motivation is part of this. A servant can give a lot, but the servant in his mind is not saying, well, if I give X, I get Y. The servant is saying, I'm a servant, I give, because that's what servants do.
Mm-hmm.
And God determines what the outcome is.
So observe, right, that what Peter is doing is essentially not much different from what the rich young ruler's mindset was it? Go back to chapter 19. Once again, the importance of context. Observe. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this has always been a curiosity of mine until I started studying this as to why Jesus responds the following way in verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Couldn't Jesus say that he was good? He is God. So why does he respond that way? Well, he knew the hearts of men. He knew the intention behind the rich ruler's words, behind his praise. And they were nothing more than words of flattery, were they? There was no substance to them. There was no truth to them. He didn't mean them. He was simply using them as a way of address, if you will. It's kind of similar to when somebody sneezes, how do we react? Well, are we really blessing them? It's like immediately or just an instant reaction, right? A knee-jerk reaction of, oh, God bless you. There's no substance behind it. It became a very just everyday, routinary form of salutation, if you will. From there, Jesus, or if you will, the Holy Spirit, is already setting the tone. He's already setting the tone because this man's heart was vain. This man's heart lacked true motivation, as our brother mentioned, right? He was thinking, as Brother Zach said, about longevity. Again, verse 18. So he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, here's the longevity, as Brother Zach was saying, verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth." I've done this since I was a kid. Okay? But have you done it right? If the young man was truly following the law, in the spirit of the law, the following question would have not asked, "What do I still lack?" He knew something was missing, didn't he? He knew that there was something that he wasn't doing. His conscience, if you will, was trying to stir within him obedience. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." If you will have treasure in heaven, then where did he have his treasure in the moment he was hearing these words? On earth, right? Where moth destroys. He was a materialistic man. And therefore, because he was a materialistic man, he did not walk by sight, by faith, but walk by sight. Yes, sir.
The scripture says in Matthew 22, when the lawyer asks him, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind." If you're loving wealth and the things of this earth, you're not loving God first.
That's absolutely point. That's a great point. Because your soul and your mind, are they materialistic? They're spiritual in nature, aren't they? So when we start piecing the pieces of the puzzle together, right? Notice how parables work. Parables, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, are responses. They're lessons that are prompted to explain as explanations to either an event or a question or a teachable moment, if you will. Remember that one of the primary purposes of the parables, as we saw, was to teach, right? To reveal something that has not yet been revealed. In this case, that is what's happening. Because Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's not talking to the Pharisees, who were enemies of the cross. He's not talking to the chief priests, who were also enemies to the cross. So he wasn't trying to assent some truth in them. Was he encasing a truth? Yes, he was. He was also encasing a truth in something that will never stop being true. If we put our heart in our materialistic gain, our faith will lack, won't it? We will fall short of grace because our eyes stopped here on earth where they should have continued to look toward the invisible. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you will turn with me very quickly there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18. Observe the difference between the young rich ruler and the apostle Paul and his companions. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Go now to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, these passages, brethren, as parallel context, help us understand where the young rich ruler went wrong and how Peter was in the dangerous zone of making the same mistake. In chapter 11, observe once more, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What reward did Moses look to? Not the physical. He was considered a prince of Egypt. If he was looking for a physical reward, the man had it. He was royalty. He was royalty of the most powerful kingdom of that time. And yet the Bible says that he refused it, choosing rather to suffer with the people of God. Why? Because the reward he was looking to was greater. The Apostle Paul, he was a man of wealth as well. I encourage you to look into the background and the history of being born in Tarsus. Yes?
In Matthew 19, if I'm not mistaken, among those disciples, Judas was there at the time. So he also would have heard this, and he knew that he could have that reward.
That's a very good point. I had not thought about the fact that Judas was there, and yet he still betrayed them, which amplifies his action much more, doesn't it? But, you know, and I love how you put it. He could have been on one of those 12 thrones. We understand that there is where Jesus is talking about the apostleship, right? This is where Jesus is talking about the apostleship. Well, in Acts chapter 1, who took the place of Judas?
Matthias.
The last shall be first, the first shall be last. It's not about honor. It's not about prestige. When we read the parable, we see very clearly that in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's not talking about honor, that some are going to be placed above others. No, he's saying you're all going to receive the same reward at the same time. And Hebrews chapter 11 drives this point home. Once more, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Pay attention to how the chapter ends. Chapter 11, and remember that beginning there at verse 30, all the way to the end of the chapter, we read a list of people whose names are not necessarily mentioned, but we read about people who gave their own bodies and lives up for the kingdom. We read about the martyrs of the first century, about Christians who suffered for the sake of the kingdom. In our minds, they would be first, right? They would be first, and yet, observe chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not what? Receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They came before us. They were first. If Christ were to come back today, we are last. But who's going to receive the reward first? Who's going to receive it last? We're all going to receive it at the same time. Christ is cautioning Peter and his disciples, don't think like that man thinks. Do not make the mistake of thinking that just because I chose you 12 from a multitude of 120 means that your reward will be greater. Because then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Your spirit is the wrong spirit. It is not a godly spirit. I want to end with, you know, Brother Townsend kind of got a little ahead of me, which is why I ignored him. But if you will, go with Luke chapter 19. And notice how this goes hand in hand with the parable that we are seeing here. Or excuse me, I meant Luke chapter 9. I apologize. Verses 57 through 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, observe what Jesus says here. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Where is our focus?
Forward.
Not backward. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that he was looking, pressing toward the mark for the upward calling, right? The prize of the upward calling. But notice that Paul there in that same chapter, within that same context, talks about those who were like-minded. Paul was an apostle. Those whom he refers to were Christians in Philippi, a congregation that he helped establish. And notice how Paul brings them on the same level as him when it comes to terms of spiritual matters. He's referring to maturity. He's referring to spirituality. But Paul in no way, shape, or form ever thought that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles and that because he suffered more, his reward would be greater. That is the wrong spirit. That is the same spirit of the young rich ruler, isn't it? Yes, we have to look to the prize. But that should not be the motivator. The motivator should be gratitude. Our motivator should be service. Making sure that our work makes furrows fit for the kingdom. Doing our job and doing it to the best of our ability. Peter, immediately heard from Jesus, focus. Don't lose focus. Don't put yourself or compare yourself with others. You work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I am the judge. You are my servant. So it's about having a mentality of service, brethren. We are already honored to serve. And that is a reward of itself. Remember where we were before the grace of God. We shouldn't even be here now. Hence why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that by the grace of God, I have been made an apostle to the Gentiles and a minister. That's the same mentality we all should have in whatever position God has placed us in the kingdom. Our time is up, but this is how parables work. Remember that they are typically responses to situations, questions, or conversations. And they are used as tools of teaching us a valuable lesson. But sometimes we can make the mistake of overinterpretation, which happens with Matthew 20 a lot. People are always trying to take the different time frames to show that these represent different stages in life. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is shown in chapter 19, verse 30, chapter 20, verse 8, and chapter 20, verse 16. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But verse 16 hits it home. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what's the point of the parable? Be chosen. Don't just be called. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise Thy name, we glorify Thee, for truly Thou art our God. Thank You, Father, for the blessing of granting us this very great, Father, opportunity that we do not deserve of being called Thy children. Father, knowing that through the blood of Thy Son, that Lamb without spot, without blemish, that we, Father, have been washed, Lord, and we have been regenerated. That our sins, Father, have been remissed, and therefore, Father, we now have the adoption of thy adoption of us as children of Thine. Father, we know that we are not worthy nor deserving of such a blessing. Thus, Father, we thank You and we glorify Thee for such an honor, Father, that we can enjoy. As we prepare to depart from this building, Lord, we humbly ask, Father, if it be Thy will, allow us to arrive safely to our homes. That we, Father, may be able to return and to be able to rest so that tomorrow, if it be Thy will, that once more we are alive, that we, Father, can continue on with our secular duties. But, Father, even more so that we may continue growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with the elders of this congregation, be with the deacons, be with those teachers, Lord, those Christians who have been diligent in their development, Father, and have been growing in the grace and knowledge of Thy Son. Father, be with us all so that we, Lord, may always be ready to serve in every capacity. And just as Thy Son, Father, did not come to be served, but rather came to be served, that we too may imitate His example, and that in everything that we do, whether in word or in deed, we may always do it with a spirit and the heart of a servant. Father, forgive us if ever we have been boastful. Forgive us, Father, if ever we have done it seeking the rewards of men. Please, Father, allow us to remove those imperfections from us, and that we, Father, may continue to perfect our holiness in Thy sight. Forgive us for our sins, Father, for we pray this in the precious and glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.